Well, if you have your Bible, please turn back to Matthew chapter 18. It would be helpful if you had that open in front of you as we look at that together. Think back for a moment, maybe the past week or so, about your typical day or your typical environment, people you work with, the things you do, maybe thinking of a situation at work with your colleagues you work with, maybe a manager who manages you, or maybe people you manage, maybe school, kids. Think about your classmates, your teachers, or maybe teachers. Think about your pupils or your fellow teachers, the people you work with, or what about a home? How we live with our brothers and our sisters, how we live with our husbands and our wives, our parents, our children, our neighbors. A lot of people we interact with on a day-by-day, week-by-week basis, aren't there? But how do you think about the situation? How do you tend to react when someone wrongs you? How do you tend to react when someone wrongs you? I don't mean when you are easily offended, because that's a different problem, isn't it? But when someone does something that they ought not to against you, how do you feel and what do you do about that? Don't answer now. But that's a challenge, isn't it? Big question, actually. And I guess depending on, actually, maybe the social scientists would say, depending on your personality type, you might react in different ways or circumstances. So some people don't like confrontation and bottle it up and fume. Other people go and have a go, and there are have-a-go heroes, etc. Very often we go and complain to someone else, don't we? That's quite a common one. But it's a big question, isn't it, here, that if we are Christians, and if being a Christian makes any difference to our lives, which it ought to do, as those who are in the kingdom of heaven, as those that Jesus has called to be his disciples, so if that makes any difference to our lives, and Jesus says that it must, then the question is, how should we handle those situations? Because they do occur, don't they? How should we handle those situations? And it's not just at work or at school where problems arise or in the home, but it is also among Christians. That's true, isn't it? Maybe that shouldn't be a surprise to us, because we are still sinful people. And someone once said, a church is not a place full of saints, but a place full of saved sinners. Now, we are saints, we know that, but it's an interesting differentiation. We are actually saved sinners. And therefore, we do still sin and offend each other and do things wrong. But, yeah, be honest, it's not easy at all, is it, to deal with situations, particularly in church and in Christian communities, where someone does something wrong against me or against someone else. Very, very difficult. We find it very hard to deal with. But in the passage here in Matthew 18, as we look at verses 15 to 20, Jesus tells his disciples and us exactly what we should do, and very helpfully and very importantly, he helps us to understand why we should do it and how we should do that. But before we dive into verse 15, and the reason I wanted to read the whole chapter from verse 1, is let's just make sure that we've got the context in mind for what Jesus is saying here and understand the bigger conversation that he's been having with his disciples as you look at this past chapter. Now, if you haven't been here over the past 2, 3, 4 weeks, as you've looked at earlier parts of chapter 18, then can I encourage you please to go to the website. You can download the sermons, put them on your iPod or whatever gadget you use nowadays. Do have a listen to those if you missed those, because there is an awful lot of continuity which we find coming through, not surprisingly, these verses. Or I'm sure Mike can provide a CD for you if you would prefer that. But just to remind us this morning, cast your eye back with me over chapter 18, if you've got your Bible open in front of you. And you'll see that as you cast your eye back over the chapter so far, that one of the key themes in Jesus' teaching here is how we should live together as those who are in the kingdom of heaven. How we should live together as his little ones, which is a phrase that he uses. So we see that God loves and highly values his little ones, and he wants us likewise to love and highly value each other too, because we are his little ones. So just skim back quickly and at chapter 18, the first 5 verses, Jesus, his disciples come to them, and no doubt it would seem they come to him thinking that there's going to be an earthly kingdom which Jesus is about to bring, and which of them are going to be the exchequer or the interior minister or things like that. They are thinking of position and what roles or positions they're going to hold in this great new government which Jesus may be bringing in their views. But Jesus says to them, no, don't be proud. You need to be humble even to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he uses the illustration of a child and the humility of a child has to illustrate how we should be. He then goes on, verses 6-9, to warn and to say, look, because these are little ones and my little ones, be careful that you don't trip them up. Do not trip them up. Other Christians, do not cause them to sin. And woe is the one that causes them to sin. And he goes on to say, deal with the sin in your own life too. Take it seriously. And then he goes on in verses 10-14, which we saw, I think, 2 weeks ago. How highly God values each of these little ones in the parable of the lost sheep. Each Christian is a little one valued by God. And in verse 14, which is key to leading into today, he says he does not want any of them to be lost. God does not want any of these little ones to be lost. So because God sees Christians, us, if we are Christians, as his little ones, and he values us highly, and because he doesn't want any of these little ones to be lost, how are we to deal with each other when we offend each other and when we do wrong as brothers and sisters? And the first point, I think, from these verses, the first point to bring out here, is that we are to take sin seriously. We are to take sin seriously. Let me just read through, or follow as I read through verses 15-17 as we start to unpack that, where Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. How seriously do we take this? How seriously do we take that? You see, verse 14 tells us why we should take this seriously, because God doesn't want any of his little ones to be lost. Then the following verses, 15 and on, tell us one of the ways that he, God, is going to make sure that they are not lost, which is that Jesus wants you and I to be actively involved. You see, verse 14 is fine, isn't it? We read verse 14, and it's great. Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. But then 15 gets a bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? It means I've got to do something. If your brother sins against you, go show him his fault. Who, me? Do I really have to go and do that? Well, what do we tend to do in those situations? Again, as Christians, we probably have a variety of responses. We avoid confronting issues, and that can sometimes be the wrong thing to do. Maybe we say, well, I'll pray for him. I'll pray that God will show him the wrong in his life, and I'll just leave it like that. I'll pray for him. Or we sit in judgment, arms back, you know, tut tut, you know, that brother, you know what he did? Oof, you know, well, that's really sad. Or actually, maybe too often, and sadly, we go and complain to someone else. We go and tell someone else, and we go and gossip and slander about the situation, embroiling ourselves into it. Well, it's a real challenge, isn't it? That's a real, real challenge, because Jesus tells us, actually, to do more than praying. Of course, we should be praying for each other, but he tells us to do more than pray. He tells us to do something, and he tells us, go and try and turn them around. And in fact, what he outlines in these next three verses, 15-17, is a series of processes or steps, if you like, which says that we should make every effort to turn them around. We should try really, really hard. Just take a look at this. Verse 15, first thing he says, go and talk to your brother or your sister. Step 2, if they won't listen, well then take one or two others along with you. Well, that may be someone else who witnessed what went on, or it may be some other wise or godly Christian who can go along with you to help to try and convince and persuade them, to make the appeal stronger, to try and challenge them to turn around and to repent and to go the right direction. But in step 3, if he still won't listen, well, take it to the church. Why? So that the whole church can make the appeal and be involved in the appeal and try and turn them around. And step 4, if he still refuses to listen, well then treat him as though he or she is not part of the kingdom of heaven, is what Jesus says. And that's quite uncomfortable reading, isn't it? I'm sure we don't like to read that, but that's what Jesus says. So why does Jesus outline what to us would seem like such a severe or strict process, and with such a strong potential outcome as being considered treating someone as though they're not a Christian. And that seems like a harsh thing to do, doesn't it? To treat someone as though they're not a Christian. Well, again, it goes back to verse 14, the lead-in. Why? Because he does not want any of his little ones to be lost. And to make sure that they are not, he wants us to be involved in trying to turn them around. There's a recognition that there is a real danger of sin in our lives and sin in the church community of dragging ourselves down or dragging other people down too. But, you know, if we just see that as a process for escalating grievances, then we've probably got it wrong. In fact, we'll get it badly, badly wrong when we deal with each other, won't we? This is not a grievance procedure in that sense at all, which you may have in the place where you work. We must remember, which comes out clearly here, that we are dealing with each other. And as we do so, we are dealing with Jesus' little ones. This is how he refers to us, his little ones. And that we must, the second point, we must discipline in love. You see, if you look at verses 15 to 17, they are not so much to do with how to punish an offender, are they? There's nothing there about how to punish them and how to mete that punishment out. No, but they are all to do with how do you attempt to rescue a fellow Christian? How do you attempt to turn them around and to bring them back to the position where they ought to be? It's clear from the context in verse 14 and from what Jesus is saying in these verses. And as you read through it, each step that Jesus outlines in 15, 16, 17, each step he goes through, whether from speaking to my brother on a one-on-one basis, or from taking someone else with me to go and talk to them and to appeal to them, or whether we take it to the church and the church as a whole makes the appeal, each of those steps, what is the purpose and the intent? It's to win the person over. It's intended to rescue and to bring that person back, to bring our brother back. That's the purpose and objective. And you can see that as you cast your eye down in the repeated use of the words at each stage, but if he refuses to listen. The hope always is that the person will listen, that we listen to each other when we are challenged by each other. You know, earlier in Matthew chapter 17, I guess we find this balance at Matthew chapter 7. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7 briefly. So I think we find this balance difficult, and we perhaps hide behind excuses of not doing what Jesus tells us to do here. Matthew chapter 7 and the first five verses of chapter 7 on page 685, where Jesus warns against judging. And I guess that's potentially one reason why we so often shy back from challenging each other, because we don't want to appear to be judging, understandably. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, let's just read through, where Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, is that contradicting himself? Is Jesus contradicting what he said then in 7 and verses 18? No, he's not. He's warning in chapter 7 of the dangers of us taking a position of hypocrisy and of judging others. In chapter 18, he's not asking us to judge people. He's not saying that I'm to go to my brother and to judge him, but he's saying I am to go and to humbly challenge him, to point him in the right direction. Yeah, discipline is not a popular word, is it? I don't know if you thought about that. Think about what you see on the news or work, school, kids, etc., etc. Not a popular word nowadays, and the rights of the individual are paramount, aren't they? It's what rules in our society. And that makes it, you know, it has all sorts of impacts. It makes it impossible for the police to enforce law and order in Chippenham or Bristol or Bath on a Saturday evening or any town or city. It makes it impossible for teachers to maintain order in the classroom. I guess those who are teachers would recognize that. And even soon, it'll make it illegal for parents, or might soon make it illegal for parents to actually smack and discipline their children. Discipline is a dirty word in our culture. But in the Bible, God's view of discipline is that it is necessary for correcting our behavior and pointing us in the right direction. And that as far as God is concerned, it is always in the context of love. You think back to the illustrations we often use, or Spence often used, talking of the law of God and the arrow. It's that way, he said, in that direction. What was the law for? It's to point us in the right direction. In the same way, when we discipline each other in this context, and when we challenge each other, why are we doing it? Not to bring each other down to judge, but to say, no, it's that way, brothers. That's the way to go and serve the Lord. That's the context. So back in chapter 18, Jesus is not contradicting what he says in chapter 7. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 3, verses which some of you will know very well, the book of Proverbs, and chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Page 447, if you're using the Church Bible. And the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, but not exclusively, Proverbs and Psalms and other books are full of examples of how God disciplines in love. Look at Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12 in particular, where it says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke." Why? "Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in." The Lord disciplines those he loves. The only reason that God disciplines us is because of his love for us and because he wants us to go that way. And so too, the only reason that we should be involved in disciplining and challenging each other is for the same reason. Or turn back a few pages to Psalm 94 and verse 12. Psalm 94, page 423. Page 423, Psalm 94 and verse 12, where again the psalmist writes there in verse 12, "Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord. The man you teach from your law." Blessed means approved of God. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord. The man you teach from your law. You grant him relief from days of trouble. You see, you point him away to the right direction until a pit is dug for the wicked. You see, it is because God loves his children that he disciplines them. It's because he loves us that he disciplines them. And he goes to great lengths to try and bring them back to him. So if God loves his children, if he loves you and me, if he loves the little ones, which we are in that way, then my motivation in going to my fellow Christians, to you and yours in coming to me, must be to do so out of love and concern for you. And that I want you to go the right way. I want you to go on walking with the Lord. It's not about challenging you because you've offended me and I'm personally offended. And it must be done in a way which is a real true reflection of the character of God. How would God want this person to be handled? How would God want you to be handled as a little one? He wants that to be done in love and concern. The way we do that must be a true reflection of how Jesus would do that, which is very difficult, isn't it? And right throughout this, the outcome result that we must be praying for with each other is that there would be repentance, that our brothers would repent and once again live in obedience as a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of him as their savior. Now, the process goes on, doesn't it? And when you think about it, if a brother is won over the first step, when I go and talk to my brother and he's won over and convinced and repents, the outcome is wonderful, isn't it? What a wonderful result. And praise God when that happens. Why? Because we are restored as brothers of Christ. The person is restored back into the family of God. And he goes on from strength to strength in his walk with God. He goes on as God would want him to be. But if he's not won over until later, maybe until after he's been brought to the church and all the difficulties of that situation, but if he then does come back, then isn't all the difficulty and the trouble of handling the situation the right way, isn't all that worth it in the end? All that effort? Absolutely, if he is restored again as a brother and to Jesus. But you know, there is sadly still a possibility in verse 17 that Jesus allows for, where someone does not listen even to the church and continues to be unrepentant of their sin. That's a sad and a very serious position to be in, isn't it? You think of that as a position where someone has rejected a personal appeal. They've rejected and dismissed the appeal by two or three Christians to repent and to turn around and to follow the Lord. Where they've rejected an appeal by the church again to try and turn them around. And if they rejected all of that, and all these appeals have been done in the name of Jesus, then, in essence, haven't they rejected Jesus himself? Which is a strong thing to say. But haven't they rejected Jesus himself? Which is why in this case Jesus says, verse 17, in this case, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That is, do not continue to treat them as though they are in the kingdom of heaven. Do not continue to treat them as though they are indeed a Christian. Now, Jesus is not saying here that we are to be unpleasant and unkind to those who are not Christians. That clearly is not the case and doesn't tie up with anything else in Scripture. But what he is saying is that we are not to treat a brother in that situation as though everything is fine, as though everything is okay. Don't worry about it. You can call yourself a Christian, I can call myself a Christian, and live how I like. I can have the lifestyle I want. I can sin all I want and still call myself a Christian. Have a pat on the back, it's all okay. No. See, that's the point Jesus makes. Even at this stage, treating them in that way is designed to be a continual reminder to them and an appeal for them to repent to the Lord and to come back and live faithfully as a Christian. Tough stuff, isn't it? But there's a big, big question there. I don't know whether you're thinking through this one. A big question here that we have to ask. You see, if the people of God, the church here, as Jesus talks about it, if the church is ultimately going to be discerning and making decisions about what is in or out, whether someone has sinned or hasn't sinned, or whether they should be treated as a Christian or should not be, those are big, big decisions, aren't they? What authority or right does the church have to do that? And how do we know that we get that right? Who says the church has got it right and has made the right decisions? That's an important question. Which brings us on to the third point and on to verses 18 to 20, that we are to act on God's authority and under his guidance. We are to act under God's authority and looking for his guidance. Now, if you're with us a few weeks back when we looked at Matthew chapter 16, you'll know that some of these verses are replicated from chapter 16, verse 19, I think it is. And the commentators have written lots and lots of pages and words about some of this to try and analyze and understand and explain what is going on here. What these verses don't mean is that whatever we decide, that God is bound to comply with. Okay, can't mean that whatever we decide, that God is bound to comply with. Because after all, God is perfect in his wisdom and his knowledge, and he doesn't make mistakes. But we are imperfect, aren't we? We are sinful people. We are not perfect in our knowledge. Our judgment is flawed, and we do and can make mistakes. Let me just unpack a couple of items before I go on to explain a bit more. There are two things I wanted to bring out from helpful comments from the commentators. The terms to bind or to loose, which you see in verse 18. These are terms which were familiar to the folks in Jesus' time and are terms used which mean to decide what is acceptable or not, to decide what is in or not. So the rabbis would do that. There may be some elements of the Old Testament law where a person came to them, and in some cases, very clear that the person has broken the law. But in other cases, it's not too clear. The rabbis would make a judgment in terms of should the person be bound by that law or not. They would make an assessment. So to bind or to loose in this context means to bind or to loose is to decide in this context here whether the brother who sins should be regarded as a Christian or not. What stage are we in that process and how are we to regard them? That's the bind or loose. The other thing to point out, and some of you may have a footnote in your Bible in verse 18 which actually points this out. In some of the versions it does have that. In verse 18, the footnotes there and the commentators explain that the tense of the original Greek words, and I'm not a Greek scholar but have looked into this, the actual tense of the original Greek could literally be translated where it reads, whatever you bind will be bound. Some footnotes and the literal translation could be whatever you bind will have been bound. Okay, subtle difference. Will have been bound. So, what is Jesus saying here? Again, put this back in the context. Jesus is saying he has given to his disciples, his followers, then, and to us now as Christians, as his little ones, and those responsible for each other, he's given to us the responsibility to care for each other. And specifically, in 15 to 20, he's talking about the responsibility for loving discipline. How do we take a brother who has sinned and in danger of straying, how do we pull them back and point them in the right direction? It's that way. That's a big, big authority, responsibility for us, isn't it? That's a big thing for us to do. Because there are big decisions for us to make. There's big decisions for us to make in making those decisions. And if that responsibility doesn't make you quake in your boots, then you probably haven't read it or understood it properly. Because it ought to. That is a huge responsibility. It is a huge thing to be responsible for each other in the way that God wants us to be. And to do the right thing by God for each other. That's big, isn't it? And if we take it lightly, then again, we will get it wrong. But we are not there on our own to just figure it out. So what Jesus says in verses 18 to 20 is not a blank check for us to fill in and then bank it with God so he has to comply with us. But the condition Jesus puts in verse 20 is that we are to act in his name. To act or to ask in his name means that we must be sure of how he would want us to act and behave and what decisions he would want us to make. You think about any ambassador who represents the queen or the government and goes to a foreign country. That ambassador doesn't go and act and behave on their own will in terms of what they personally want. They're always conscious that they have got to represent the will of the government or the king that they have come from. It is not down to them to make the laws themselves. They need to understand and know the government or the king that they come from, to understand the kind of ways he would think, the kind of judgments he would make, the kind of things he would want to be done. In the same way, we as Christians, if we are in the kingdom of heaven and God's children, we need to work hard at understanding and knowing what it is God wants us to be thinking and doing. And so doing it in his name. It's a very helpful phrase which one of the commentators wrote. I'm going to just read this out to you. Short sentence, read it twice. I found it very helpful. Where, in summing this up, he described and said, as the church is responsive to the guidance of God, it will come to the decisions that have already been made in heaven. Okay, so we are not driving God's decisions that way. We are not driving God. We are seeking to be driven by God in the decisions that we make. So let me read that again. As the church is responsive to the guidance of God, it will come to the decisions that have already been made in heaven. Now, isn't that great to know, actually, that it's not down to us to make the decisions, but it is down to us to find out and to know God's will, that he is perfect and he has his perfect will. In this chapter, chapter 18, as Jesus has begun to unpack for his disciples what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven and how much God values his little ones and the responsibility that we have for each other as disciples, not to cause others to sin. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. The responsibility we have to those who are in danger of falling away, and we have a responsibility. We should not shy away from that. But he reminds them, Jesus reminds them here, and he reminds us that we are not to do it in our own strength or wisdom, but we need to understand and act as God would want us to do. We have a big responsibility for each other, don't we, here this morning, as brothers and sisters, informally and as a church. But thank God, as Jesus says to us in verse 20, that where two or three come together, he is with them. We have his presence and his Holy Spirit to guide and direct us in these matters, in these very important things. Let's give him thanks for that.